So over the next season, we're going to cover a series called Resolved. We're looking at characters, men in the Bible who lived lives of resolve and can help us to do the same, to learn some lessons about how to be the kind of godly men who are able to maintain resolve despite the fact that we have pressure from our culture and from the world around us to live and perhaps even compromise in certain ways. Three reasons why. Number one, we are entering conflict. The season that we live in is not one where things are working our way. The winds are not necessarily blowing in our favor. And so it's our job then to be prepared for whatever lies ahead. This works really well in conjunction with 1 Peter. 1 Peter really is a book about how to live as exiles, how to live faithfully in a world where you are, as Peter says, strangers and exiles. And that's the first reason. The second reason is I want you to learn how to avoid compromise. In a world like ours, it's actually really hard to do. That's harder to do because there are so many things that we take for granted. Our culture offers us ideas and ways of living that we just assume to be the right thing because this is the way that everybody does it. And so we need to be aware of how to avoid compromise, which effectively will kill our effectiveness. Our effectiveness as men is done in part, we are effective in part, to the degree that we look like Christ, to the degree that we act like Christ. And doing that in a foreign land, where our distinction is harder to make clear, requires our thoughtfulness. So the first reason is that we're entering a season of conflict. The second reason is I want us to avoid compromise. And the third reason is really I want you to develop convictions. One of my favorite books on this subject, it's not necessarily for you, but it would be a great read for you. It's called The Conviction to Lead by Dr. Albert Mohler. In it, in the first probably three or four chapters, he develops a foundation. He says really all good leadership is built on the foundation of convictions. Beliefs that you don't hold, but beliefs that hold you. Beliefs that you're willing to say, I'll live and die for this truth. Come what may, no matter what happens, I want to live faithfully to these truths because they grip my soul. Truths Jesus Christ came to live and die in my place. Truths like he commissions me now to make disciples. Truths as a father and a husband, my job is to guard and protect and to lead the people that he's entrusted to me. And so leading with conviction requires us to learn how to live with conviction. To make sacrifices every day so that if and when God were to call us to the ultimate sacrifice, we've already had practice dying to ourselves every day. I'm not a prophet, but I don't think God's going to call any one of us to give up our lives in order to serve Christ, but we should be ready. We should be ready. So we're covering this series because we're entering a season of conflict. I want you to avoid compromise and I want you to develop conviction. Developing the right conviction drives action for us. When we have convictions that hold us, it makes decisions for us. You don't have to wonder whether or not you're going to compromise in a certain situation because you have convictions that make it a non-issue. It's not even a question. We'll talk about what that looks like. And lastly, this is really a lead-in to our today's sermon. You and I are in Babylon. We're about to enter into ancient Babylon that captured and conquered Judah, but we're in Babylon today. There is a Babylon to come in the book of Revelation that really stands for all of human civilization opposed to Christ. So Babylon is not just an ancient city, an ancient civilization, but they're also a future reality. That is, Babylon still exists. They were a historic people. They have a present effect in that they Babylon as an idea or a symbol of the world against Christ and his people still exists. And there's a future Babylon, a neo-Babylon, where God's people will be afflicted by their leadership. And so we need to be ready. We need to know how to live in Babylon. We live in Babylon. We live in a world that is dark. We don't live in a Christian nation, contrary to what others might assume. We live in a world that is against Christ, even if in name it might be for Christ. For instance, in our culture, we are often known as the Bible Belt. And that's true to a degree. There are lots of churches here. There's lots of Christianity. There's at least lingering effects of Christianity here. But what the Bible calls faithful Christianity might be different than what we see around us. And we need to be aware of that. Because we're in Babylon, unless we resist the shaping influence of Babylon, we will become what Babylon wants us to become. Again, Babylon standing in for an idea that there is a shaping influence that is contrary to Christ that is continually forming us into its image. And so we have to learn to enter the conflict. We have to learn to avoid compromise. We have to learn to develop conviction, or else we will be shaped into its influence. We're like fish in a river being shoved downstream. And unless we learn to swim upstream against the tide, we're going to just be carried along with every wind of doctrine, every form and idea that works itself against Christ. And so we have to be ready. We have to be prepared. We have to be resolved. And if we're not, we're going to suffer catastrophe. And because you here stand as likely a representative of your family, a representative at least of your wife, perhaps, if you're married, or a family, if you have kids, or even if you just have influence in your workplace, or if you have influence in the church, your leadership demands your attention to your life, lest your failure affect countless others. You want a recent example? I'm sure you knew about this one. You might have heard of this. A local church, local pastor, large church, lots of influence, recently, as sometimes we call it this, someone fell from grace. It seems like, at least with initial reports, that this is a long-standing issue. And he has stepped down, he's resigned from his post, and his elders have made clear this is for sexual immorality of a long-standing nature. And as far as we know, everyone involved right now has been someone that willingly participated in this. What that means, we don't know. We'll find out eventually, I'm sure of that. Stuff will come out, people will start talking. But this man, oh, you don't see it. That's why you're unsure of what I'm talking about. This man stepped down. He stepped down because his life was captured by his deceit, his lust, and now he's no longer able to stand in front of his congregation as a man with integrity and character to say, look, follow me as I follow Christ. This is a larger example of what happens to us when we capitulate and we compromise. But make no mistake, our fall in public happens long before our fall in public. It happens in private every day. Our willingness to compromise in small, almost indiscernible ways eventually leads us down the road of compromising in much larger ways. Now, you're probably never going to have a pulpit. You're probably never going to have a platform like he does. But make no mistake, you do have influence in your life. Your husbands, your fathers, your sons, your leaders. God has called you to lead in a variety of ways. And you have to weigh this seriously. You have to carry it with the kind of sobriety that God would say, that's good. You feel the weight of your role. You should. You may not be him. You may not be some of these other people that compromise, but it's all around us and you need to be aware of it because you need to be actively working against it. I saw a news report recently of another parlor being shut down because it was tied to something more evil and nefarious than what its front would suggest. What was interesting about this is that this is next door to the church office. In our church office area, if you've ever been there, it's a business park. There are three places that offer massages. Three. I don't know why we need three, but one of them clearly wasn't operating above board. And consequently, they were investigated and found to be guilty and their charge on and on it goes. What I found interesting is that this is not the first time I've seen this. In fact, ever since living in North Texas, I've seen this multiple times where it seems like there's a lot of places in our area where services are offered that are beyond what's offered on the menu board and people are getting busted. And I thank God that there's something happening. I praise God that people are being exposed and that we're doing what we can to eradicate this from our area. But it tells me we probably have an issue in this area. They wouldn't be here and they wouldn't be sending more people our way if there wasn't a market for it. The temptations and the opportunities to compromise your faith, even in subtle little ways, are all around us. You have to be aware. You need to learn to resist the shaping influence of Babylon by resolving to secure your identity and future in Christ. And for that today, we're going to look at Daniel. This is a familiar story, but I want you to open your Bible to Daniel chapter 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter. The whole thing is one singular unit, and what it's going to teach us is how to resist the shaping influence of Babylon. Now, the way it does it is actually going to be interesting because we're going to see things that are going to be a bit confusing. In fact, they were confusing to me. I'll just let you know. As I read through Daniel chapter 1, you know, what I took for granted as being a common story that everybody knows actually has some, not hidden, but below the surface ideas, concepts that are quite fascinating. Daniel's going to help us to see what it looks like to thrive in Babylon. Again, you and I are in Babylon, not too different from how he was. He's going to show us a few things about how to do this. So let's read together. I want you to start with me, Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read through the first 7 verses just to give us the gist of what's happening here. Daniel chapter 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar. Shinar, by the way, if you're thinking about this, is always a hook that leads us back to Babylon's first emergence, which you should recall is Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Babylon begins here. So Shinar is a reference back to Genesis 11, where all of man gathered together to erect a monument to himself and to say, who needs God? Let's build a rocket ship to God. We'll overthrow and dethrone him. We'll lead ourselves. So that's what I think we're seeing here when he references Shinar, because he's in Babylon. So he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This effectively meant defeat for Jerusalem. Under most circumstances, they would say, well, look, our God has defeated your God. And so to put Yahweh's instruments in their temple was to say, we won, in a roundabout way. Verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Okay, really quick here. King Nebuchadnezzar calls his chief eunuch, Ashpenaz, and says, go find the best and brightest of Israel, of Judah particularly, because Israel at this point was long off the scene. He says to them, find the nobility and find the king's children. Get those guys, the royal family and the nobility. Take the cream of the crop. We're going to bring them to Babylon, and we are going to inculcate them with everything they need to know to be a good Babylonian. The plan is brilliant. You take them from out of their area of understanding and influence, you put them in a new area, retrain them, and now you've got some loyal subjects, which then means Nebuchadnezzar can send them back to exert influence on them, on the people that are left in that area. This is around 605 BC. This is the first deportation. So Daniel and his friends are among the first to be taken. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. So they're eating right off of King Nebuchadnezzar's table. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, all of them of the tribe of Judah. That's interesting. Verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, or renamed them. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Okay, this is the story that you're familiar with. But you notice here, everything that's being said is because of what God has done in their lives. Verse 2, the Lord who gave them into the situation. And interesting here in verse 4, youths without blemish. Think about that terminology. He picked youths without blemish. What else is without blemish in Israelite system? No, it's the sacrifices. These guys are, in a sense, being offered as a sacrifice to Babylon. And Babylon is going to take them, recondition them, and repurpose them for their sake. 3 years of education. I want you, like Daniel and his friends, to expect Babylon to exert ubiquitous influence, ubiquitous pressure to conform. We're going to start there. Babylon's job was to recondition these young men to fulfill their purposes. And how did they do it? Lots of ways. Lots of ways. They did it in so many ways that it was ubiquitous. It's all over. There's no way to escape it. Babylon's job is to live in such a way that you swim in the same stream. Their job is to exert influence through the music, through the movies, through all the cultural conditioning that you experience without thinking twice about it. Here's their assimilation strategy in a nutshell. First of all, they relocated them, took the young men out of their hometown, put them in a new area, and trusted that being in this new area would cause them to want to give in to the cultural pressures. And that's usually the way that it works. Being a high school pastor for so many years and a student ministry pastor overall, I saw that a lot of young people eventually found themselves outside the church and outside of Christ after they left high school. Why? Shouldn't be too difficult. They're no longer in the same area. They no longer have the same influences. They no longer have the same people saying, how are you doing? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Where were you on Sunday night? We missed you at youth ministry. There's no one keeping track. There's no one checking in. And so you have this newfound sense of anonymity, which allows you to say, well, maybe I want to explore some of these other things here. A relocation can be one of the worst things for you as a Christian, because if you're not thinking ahead and saying, okay, if I'm going to relocate, where am I going to go to church? Who's going to be my new body of believers? Who's going to help me remain accountable? I know the weakness of my flesh. I need to make sure that I don't fall prey to these compromises. Relocation is a really effective strategy that the enemy can use to detract you, to deter you. And that's what happens to these young men. They're removed from their hometown. They're brought to this new area. And now they're part of this new system. Relocation is the first thing. Second thing they do is re-education. Another thing that he does to Daniel and his friends, Ashpenaz, is that he re-educates them for 3 years. They get 3 years of new learning. And notice that the things that they're taught are language and literature. They're giving them a new way to think, and they're giving them a new way to appreciate life. This is a total immersion. Their job is to be conformed. And all of this includes things like learning the arts and the sciences and mathematics, astrology. Astrology would have been part of this. Magic. Daniel and his friends would have been subjected to the Babylonian system, which was obviously syncretistic. That is, it wasn't saying, hey, let's do this in faithfulness to God. This was, let's blend the best of all of our learning and let's do some wonderful things. And in fact, it worked really well for Babylon. They're known for their hanging gardens. They're known for an early form of air conditioning. These guys were pretty well advanced. And so they made good with this system. The problem, of course, for the young Hebrew boys is that they're being re-educated to not love the Lord. They're being re-educated to compromise and to capitulate to a new way of thinking, which included, again, magic, sorcery, which included all sorts of things. Daniel and his friends are now being reprogrammed to think in these ways. You probably saw, but they took their original names, which are Yahwehistic, that is, they have the name of their God inside of them. Daniel's name means God is my judge. They reprogrammed them and say, your name is no longer something about Yahweh. Your new name actually corresponds to the gods of Babylon. And so they are named Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's actually how we know these young men. We know them by their Babylonian names, which of course your name is a big deal. I've read from so many books that people love hearing their name for a variety of reasons because it's programmed into you from the earliest time of your development. You had a name as one of the first things about your life. And so your name is really part and parcel of your identity. Their name is now pulled out of the context and said, you're no longer who you thought you were. You now belong to Babylon. And your new name is you're basically a sacrifice to the gods of Babylon. Relocation, re-education, renaming, and finally, rewards for compromise. Babylonian ingredients to change the way that you live your life is to say, hey, if you do what we say, there are positive benefits that'll take place. For these guys, they were already smart, good-looking. They were the cream of the crop. And now they're being offered a position of power in the ruling kingdom of the day. You can be part of Babylon's upper echelons of society. You can have the best of the king's food. You can have a path to success, which would have included, of course, things like riches and power and all sorts of things. Here's something else that Babylon did to his friends. And I didn't put this in our notes because it's more speculative than it is certain. But think about this. Daniel and his friends are brought in by the chief eunuch. The chief eunuch. Okay, what is a eunuch? A eunuch is someone who serves at the pleasure of the king, and usually there's an emasculation process that takes place. Daniel and his friends are brought into this by the chief eunuch to become eunuchs. Now, there is a sense in which they could have been actual eunuchs. They could have been emasculated in order to serve the purposes of the king. But it can also be used in a technical sense of being a eunuch as someone who's part of the ministry, so to speak. They're serving, but they're not necessarily eunuchs in the technical sense. Were they? Weren't they? Daniel was never married. There's something about that. We get nothing about his friends ever being married. Well, we don't know. We just don't know. But the point is, they might have given more than just these things here. They could have also given their bodies to the work of becoming more Babylonian. They're totally immersed. They're assimilated. They're being afflicted on all sides in order to conform them to the pressure of becoming like Babylon. Now, we can see a lot of the similarities on our side, can't we? We can look at the world around us and see, are there challenges where Babylon is trying to influence us to become something other than Christian? And of course there are. And of course there are. We just have to look at the spirit of the age. Some people call this the zeitgeist. We can usually see what the culture encourages by what we promote, by what we pursue, and what we protect. Think about the things that we promote. As you drive through the streets of North Texas, I want you to just pay attention to what's around you. Maybe even in your mind's eye, look around at the shops. What are we promoting? What is encouraged by us? And of course, Pastor PJ often brings up our sanctuaries that we call football stadiums. We have big freeways, big trucks. We've got big homes, big churches. We value big so much that it's part of one of our state sayings, right? Everything is bigger in Texas. Nothing inherently wrong with that necessarily, but things that we should be aware of. What else do we promote? We often promote youth and beauty. I see lots of spas, health spas all around our area. There's lots of things that suggest, hey, you need to take a break. You need to get replenished. You need to have this nipped and this tucked and this thing over here. We have lots of gyms. We have a very robust sports culture. There's lots of wellness influencers, things like this. Pay attention to your community. What's happening around me? What does our culture value? We can see what we value based on what we promote. We promote Friday Night Lights. We promote a football culture, a sports culture. We promote entertainment and distraction. We love that. We have some pretty cool things. There's even this one place called The Cosm in the Colony. I'm actually looking forward to going there. But The Cosm is something of an offshoot to The Sphere in Las Vegas. There's lots of things like this where the promotion is, hey, this is fun. Let's do something fun and exciting. Let's have fun together with these things. What do we promote? That's the first question we should ask. What do we pursue? What does our culture pursue? What does our culture encourage us to value? And the way that we do this in large part is what our advertising says and where our money goes. Think about how fast everything happens, how fast you can get a book, how fast you can get your food, you can have your groceries delivered for you. There's a lot of fast and speed. Is speed a bad thing? Not necessarily, but it is something we should be aware of. What do we pursue? We pursue success and status, career advancement, college admissions for kids. They started at kindergarten now, thinking about how to get them into college. We value experiences, travel, vacations, bucket lists. We value making memories. We value and pursue even busyness itself. A packed calendar is often a sign of, hey, I'm doing things right. I'm staying busy. How are you doing today? Oh, I'm busy. It's the thing that we say. It's part of what we do. What do we promote? What do we pursue? What do we protect? I notice as we drive around our North Texas area, there's lots of hospitals. The health field here is huge. We protect our kids. We love our kids. We protect our property. There's lots of protection of personal property. We value and protect public order, law enforcement. We want these. We value our American identity, our Second Amendment, our First Amendment, all of the amendments. We want them to be highly esteemed and valued. We value our reputation. We value our political party, our school districts. We value Texas as a whole. Don't mess with Texas. We are a proud people in some positive ways and some other ways that are not so positive. I say all this just to help us see. You're in a culture that isn't necessarily for Christ. You hopefully see that. And what I'm saying here is that the acceptance of these things without thinking about them as a Christian can be catastrophic for you because you're being changed into something. None of these are necessarily anti-Christian. They're not necessarily bad, but you need to notice. You need to be aware of what's being taught to you and what you're drinking in the culture. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we drink. And if we don't, total immersion takes over and forms us into Babylon's desired image. So you need to expect Babylon to do this. You need to expect Babylon to educate you, to tell you what to value. And you need to then, as a man, as a leader of your life and your family's life, to say, okay, is this something I want to have my family participate in? Do I want my family to watch this movie? Do I want to expose my eyes to this music and to this series? I remember when Game of Thrones came out, I heard about it all over the place, and I thought, you know what? I want to see what that's about. I turned it on, I turned it off, almost instantaneously. I thought, this is not going to work. I can't do it. What bothered me is that the first person I heard it from was a believer. I said, okay, maybe we need to have a conversation about this. There's other things, and that's just one obvious example. There's so many other areas where we are being constantly afflicted and affronted. The problem is we become so desensitized to it that it no longer becomes obvious. And I want you to pray and beg God, help me become obvious, or help this to become obvious to me. I need to be aware of their assimilation strategy. You need to take responsibility for your education, your name, your identity, and beware of the rewards for compliance. You can just think about your home office or your work office. There are rewards for complying with the directives of the company. And if the company is promoting DEI, we'd like for you to do that. If the company wants you to put your preferred pronouns on your Slack profile, hey, you should do that. If your company is asking you to do things that you know are inherently in contradiction to your faith, you do it and there's rewards, or you don't do it and there are potentially penalties. Maybe not immediately, but perhaps over the course of time. When it's time for a performance review or when it's time for a potential promotion, they're maybe not looking at you because you're not the team player. They're looking at the other guy who's willing to go along with what everyone else says. Be aware of Babylon's assimilation strategy. Take a look at this next section here. We don't only want to be aware of what Babylon's doing. We want to know how to oppose it. And this is what's so interesting about this section. We've read this before, but let me show you why this is more interesting than what you may realize. Look at verse 8 with me. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Daniel made a decision at that point and said, I'm going to draw the line right here. I'm resolving not to defile myself, not to dirty myself with the king's food or with his wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, look, I fear the Lord, my king, who assigned your food and drink. Why should he see that you're in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. So he pushes back on Daniel, says, look, I hear you. I like you, but I can't do this because if I do and you look worse than the others, my head is at stake. I'll die. But what we don't see here is I wonder if he's giving Daniel the wink and the nod. Because what we see is Daniel doesn't give up. Look at who he goes to. Verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward, this is no longer the chief eunuch, this is the one who's directly over him. He goes to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and said, how about this? Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. And then deal with your servants according to what, in other words, let's give this a shot. If you see that we're doing well, let us have the vegetables and the water. If we're not, then you can do what fit. Verse 14. So the steward listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, It was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now notice this is not a Daniel diet. They're fatter. They've gained weight. Look, I understand eating vegetables and water is good for you, the cleanses and all those things. Great, do the thing. But recognize they're fatter. This is what the literal word says. They're fatter. This is a miracle. This is something that God did through vegetables. You typically don't get fat on veggies. But that's what happens here. They look better and they're plumpier in flesh than all the other youths who ate the king's food. Now notice there's more than just Daniel and his friends here. There's obviously more people from Israel, from Judah, who were brought over to Babylon, who gave in to the king's desires without question. They ate the food, they did the education, they did it all without any pushback. Verse 16. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Okay. You have to ask the question, of all the things that Daniel and his friends were pressured to conform to, why food? What gives us the food? There are three approaches to this. The first one is the dietary view. The dietary view says the Levitical law says they were supposed to be kosher, and certainly the preparation of the food, maybe there was still blood in the meat, and perhaps the wine was, I don't know, it was not squeezed right, the grapes weren't treated, who knows? The dietary view says that Daniel and his friends took exception to the food because there was some restriction or something about the food that they found objectionable, something about the food itself. It wasn't kosher. Now, this is not my view. And the reason why is because later in Daniel's life, he drinks the wine and he eats the meat. He does both. It's implication because it's Daniel says, I took no food and no wine for this next season of his life. He was fasting and he said, I chose to forgo these things. So if it was something about the law here, it seems like he's breaking the law there. So it's probably not that. A second view is perhaps it's demonic. Maybe there's something about it where they were offering the food to idols. They were devoting it to Baal or one of the other Babylonian gods. And so the food itself was defiling because it was devoted to the demonic horde. And certainly that could have been a possibility. But if that's the case for the food from the king's table, then it seems to be that it's potential, if not possible, they would have done that for the vegetables too. The vegetables also could have been offered to the demonic horde. How would Daniel know? And with any degree of certainty anyway. That's a possibility, but I think the third one is the best one. And the third view, the third option here is the distinction view. That Daniel is simply looking for an opportunity to make a distinction for himself and, in this case, his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Why this one? Because the other ones just don't seem to carry all the weight. It's possible that Daniel had some of these things in mind. Maybe there was a kosher issue. Maybe there was a demonic prayer issue. But it seems like all of this is ultimately Daniel drawing a line in the sand and saying, I can go no further than this. I can't do any more than this. Daniel is simply trying to create a barrier between him and the culture so that he doesn't fully succumb to it. He's not looking for total assimilation. Now, certainly some of the assimilation, but he's looking to make a distinction. He's looking to show himself different from the surrounding culture, and this is one way that he does it. One other commentator suggested that perhaps the food that he eats, the vegetables and the water, shows his dependence on Yahweh. It's the thing that comes closest from the earth. It's the thing that's most natural. Maybe there's less preparations, less processing, and so maybe there's something there. All these have options, have opportunity to be the right view, but I think the distinction view is the most influential and the most obvious. If we're going to resist the shaping influence of Babylon, we have to make resolution to secure our identity and future in Christ. What that suggests to us then is point number two, we ought to really resolve to maintain it, maintain our distinction. We have to resolve to be different. We have to. It may mean food. It may mean drink. It may mean style of clothing. There's a lot of things that this could mean. And we'll talk about a few of those things. But I just need you to say, Lord, help me resolve to be different, to be okay with being different, to be okay with talking differently than others, to be okay with driving differently than others, to be okay with making a distinction. In fact, not just to be okay with it, but to find ways to be different. I don't want to look like the average suburban house dad. I want to look like a Christian. My Compass Bible Church sticker is one of the few ways that I know for sure I'm standing out. It's a small thing, but it's a thing for me. I want to make sure that my sticker is seen because I want people to know that I'm part of something bigger than myself. My house doesn't have that. I like when we have the yard signs because then at least I can have come to Compass for this Easter event or come to Compass for this particular thing. But right now we don't have a lot. We have our door hanger that says give thanks always. And there's little clues, but we have to work really hard to maintain our Christian distinction and to find ways to exert it in helpful and positive ways. Think about this. If I were to ask you, What's the average Christian look like? Just in your mind, if you were to envision the average Christian, what do you envision? Now, imagine you ask that to your non-Christian neighbor, your Hindu, Muslim, atheist, good person neighbor. What are they going to think of? Well, if they're about my age or older, maybe they think of Ned Flanders. And they start thinking, oh, you're the goody two shoes, the diddly do neighbor guy. This was our mascot for years. People thought of the Christians as this kind of dorky, nerdy guy who only used funny language and, I guess, a well-to-do guy. He was a good husband and father, I think. And he was often the foil for Homer. But just think about in current culture, what else are people thinking about when they think about Christians? Maybe they think of Angela from The Office, who's hypocritical and angry and always criticizing her employees for this or that reason. I went to GPT and I went to Gemini to say, give me how a leftist, a liberal person thinks about a Christian. That's us, apparently. I think they get a couple things right. Got our Bible there. Is American. Loves America, goes to church, a couple extra pounds. But notice he's scowling. Notice he's scowling. He's upset. What makes Christians distinct? They got a couple things. They got the Bible. If you were to ask what makes a Mormon distinct, I'm guessing you're not going to struggle with that, right? You'll probably have no problem. Right. A white shirt, the tie, short sleeve, long sleeve, clean cut. We don't have that. And in some ways, that's a disadvantage. What that means for us then is that we have to work extra hard. We have to find ways to make sure that we are resolving to maintain our distinction. Well, here's the reason why. Let's start with the reason why. Number one, the reason why is because you are distinct by identity. If you're a Christian, you are distinct. You've been made distinct by Christ. You no longer belong to yourself. You belong to Him. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. God has made you for Himself. You've been saved and born again to become something that belongs now to God fully, completely. All of your life, past, present, and future, now belongs to Him. Everything about you, you belong to Him. You now have a new identity. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says that your body, you, your person, belongs to God. How you think about your body now is, what does God want me to do with my body? You're not your own, he says. You're bought with a price. You have been ransomed by God to belong to God. If this is true for you, if you're a Christian, by fact, objective fact, you belong to God and you get to belong to God. You are set apart for his sake. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, look, if who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free is now a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with the price. Don't become bondservants of men. Don't subject yourself to slavery to man because you're a slave to God. You are enslaved to the Lord. So you are distinct by identity. That's an important place to start. And your identity precedes activity. Let me just clarify that. Your identity precedes activity. In other words, don't try to be a Christian in order to become a Christian. You become a Christian by surrendering to Christ, repenting of your sin, putting your trust in Him, and then He makes you brand new. And because you're brand new, now you can live in a new way. Identity precedes activity. But also, you resolve to maintain your distinction because by doing so, you are showing your distinction in your activity, by acting distinctly in your activity. Here's what's interesting. Jeremiah tells the people who go to Babylon, look, when you go to Babylon, don't separate too much. In fact, he says, I want you to build houses, live in the houses, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Seek the welfare of the city. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. In other words, be part of the city. Be part of the people. Engage. Love the people. Love the city. Pray for the people in the city. Pray for the place that you live and inhabit. This is true. God wants them to engage. He doesn't want them to totally separate, but neither does He want them to totally assimilate. He doesn't want them to become Babylonians. He wants them to be His people living in that land. So you're to act distinctively. And notice Peter adds to this in 1 Peter chapter 1. We covered it 2-3 weeks ago. He says, as obedient children, you are to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you're to be holy. And what does this mean for us then? Our job is actually harder than what I can tell you. To be distinct in our culture means we don't fully separate. We don't cloister, become a tribe where, hey, we only talk to Christians. We only live among Christians. We only speak Christianese. But it doesn't also mean becoming an entire Babylonian. I don't want to look like the culture such that I'm indistinguishable from anybody else. We have to find a way to take all that we know to be true about our lives in Christ. We are separate, we're a holy priesthood, and take that and find a way to put it into Babylon, to take it with me to work, as it were, to have it live in my home, and to find a way to exercise influence outside of my home so that people know I live in the light. I don't live like everybody else. This is a hard thing to do. This is hard to do. But notice, God calls us to do this. He calls us to be distinct and to be separate. He calls us to live differently. He calls us to become like his kids in every way possible. I remember flying into LAX once. I must have been coming from Texas. I was at a conference or something. I was coming back into LAX, and I noticed as I was coming back into LA that I was flying into this thick, dense, brownish, gray, it looked like a wall of something. And someone pointed this out to me and said, that's smog. I had no idea. This is one of the first times I was flying. So this is one of the first times I was seeing this. And I'm realizing, man, I live in that. I breathe that every day. I had no clue that was what's happening. You and I live and breathe the smog of the air of Babylon all day, every day. It's our job to become aware of what we're breathing in so that we can make sure that our lives are distinct and unique according to Christ. Here's the principle for us then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, beneficial. This is much harder for me to preach to you than to say, don't do this, do this. Don't watch rated R movies, only watch rated G. Don't subscribe to this platform, only subscribe to this one. We don't have that opportunity. Am I done preaching, Ramin? Is that it? Ramin said I'm done. Ramin wants me to finish, apparently. Okay, I got it. I'm working. Yes, sir. No problem. So what this means here is that we have to do everything we can to maintain distinction. We have to have conviction to know what we should watch, what we shouldn't watch, what we should listen to, what we shouldn't listen to. It really just affects so many things. And I could spend a lot of time giving you more examples. I give you Game of Thrones. That's an easy one. But there's others where it's, do I do this? Do I watch this? Do I participate in this? Is this okay? Is this not okay? And really, this really comes down to your conscience. The reason I'm focusing on all the don'ts is because that's what Daniel shows us here. He doesn't engage in the meat and the wine. But obviously, holiness is not only what we don't do. In fact, it's probably largely what we do do. Men of the Word read the Word. We commune with Christ. We pray. We meditate on Scripture. We attend to the gathering of the saints. We love our wives. We lead our kids. We do what we have to do to grow in Christ. So even though I'm focusing on the negatives, don't forget the positives. I'm assuming that you're all thinking about these things. If you're going to navigate and live in Babylon with resolve, with conviction, with godliness, you're going to have to say no to a lot in order to say yes to the right things. What assurance can we have? Okay, last few verses here. Daniel chapter 1, 17 to 21. Let's take a look at how God responds to their faithfulness here. Verse 17, as for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Notice again, God gave them something. God gave them favor and wisdom to learn this. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. This is their oral examination. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Notice the magicians and enchanters. I told you, these guys are learning, they're not learning Sunday school Yahweh's book here. They're learning about magicians and enchanters. They were better than all the others. Verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. But what do we notice here? First, let me point out to you. I want you to notice in chapter 1, verses 2, 9, and 17. Look at what God gave. First, God gave Jehoiakim into his hand. God gave Daniel favor and compassion with the chief eunuch. Notice again, verse 17, as for these youths, God gave them learning. What is this meant to point out to us? Well, it shows us that God is the one behind the scenes. He's the one orchestrating every move and turn of this tale. God is in control. In fact, that's really one of the themes of Daniel. God is orchestrating all of the events of humankind, even these small ones here, seemingly small. So God's giving them grace. He's giving them honor. He's supporting their efforts. God honored their effort and he blessed them so that they're able to maintain their distinction. How long was God faithful to Daniel? All you have to do is read the rest of Daniel's book But all we have to do is pay attention to two time markers. Look at the verse 1 again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. That puts us in the year about 605. So 605 BC, this is the first deportation when Babylon takes the people of Judah and takes them to Babylon. There are two others. That's the first of three. Verse 21, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. First year of King Cyrus, 539. So if we do some quick math, 605 to 593, rather. 605 to 539, is 66 years. 66 years. Now here's something I haven't brought up yet. Daniel's in this area for 66 years, which tells us how old is this kid when he gets taken to Babylon in the first place. Some would suggest that Daniel and his friends are as young as 13 years old and as old as 19 or 20. They're probably somewhere in the middle there. They're teenagers. These are young men who get it. They get it. I want to be distinct for the sake of Yahweh. I was talking to someone yesterday. In fact, I was talking to my barber. And she was lamenting the fact that her ex is dating this 40-some-odd-year-old woman who's giving their shared daughter the worst advice. Go on TikTok and do such and such. And she was lamenting the fact that this woman's a grown woman and should be giving better advice. And I brought to her attention, getting older doesn't mean you're getting wiser. Scripture says that there's such a thing as an old fool, someone who still has gray in their hair and has wrinkles on their face, but still doesn't have the wisdom to discern right from wrong. Wisdom and growth in Christ is not a given. Just because you're getting older doesn't mean you're getting wiser or more mature. Therefore, it stands to reason that we have to pursue this. Older doesn't mean wiser, but younger doesn't necessarily mean foolish. Young men, notice Daniel and his young friends are incredibly wise. They navigate the Babylonian system with wisdom, with clarity, and with conviction. All this to say, when we see these guys, when we see what God is doing here with these young men, what I want to encourage you as you navigate the pitfalls of Babylon is simply to trust God to work out the best results for you. Trust God to work out the best results. I got to qualify that. And I'll do that with a story. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was one of the last disciples of the Apostle John. His life and his death are documented in a letter about his demise. And it was recently, one of the most recent translations was by J.B. Lightfoot. Here's what he says about Polycarp as he prepares to walk the final few stages of his life. Okay, Polycarp, church father. Polycarp was being taken into the arena, and a voice came from heaven and said this, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man. Play the man," this voice from heaven says. "No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. And when the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp, and on hearing that he was, he tried to persuade Polycarp to apostatize, saying, 'Have respect for your old age and swear by the fortune of Caesar.'" Polycarp was about 80 years old when he was arrested by the Romans, taken into the arena, and demanded, encouraged, strongly, "Recant." Here's what he says. This is the proconsul saying to him, "Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists,'" being the Christians. Christians are considered atheists because they only believed in one God versus the pantheon of Roman gods. Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium and gesturing toward them said, "Down with the atheists. You want to talk about the real atheists? Down with these atheists." The proconsul said, "Swear, reproach Christ and I will set you free." Polycarp responds, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." God's best may not mean a promotion, at least in the physical, earthly sense. It may not mean a long, happy life with riches and comfort. It very well might mean what it meant for Polycarp, being sent to the flames. Our confidence then is that even in the flames and in the fire, God is preparing for us eternal glory through Christ. What shall we say to these things? Persecution, famine, nakedness, pain, suffering. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Your confidence is that God is for you, even when man is against you. And so I'm calling you, men, to be men of resolve and to let the chips fall where they will. I don't have a lot of specific application for you because I need you to think about this. I need you to analyze your life and to think about what God has called you to do in this particular season of your life and say, what makes sense? What should I be doing with the life that God has given me? How should I live here and now? What does it look like to be resolved for Christ? We'll talk about a lot of the positives in the coming part of the series, but for now, let's leave it with this. I want to encourage you to be resolved for Christ, to make this series not just another series that you listen to, but a series that you live out. Okay, let's pray. God, give us the grace now to spend some time in our groups to think about what we just heard and to put it into practice. Lord, help these questions to be good facilitators for great conversation. Let us live and die in your favor, Lord, doing what's right in your sight. Don't let us grow weary. As we get older, let us pick up the pace. As we get older, let us get wiser. Let us not be old fools. Guard us against making a train wreck of our lives and throwing it away for some fling or some foolish sin. Help us to walk holy, upright, and godly in the present age. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.